invite you to turn in your Bibles again this evening to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll just read beginning in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, this morning we looked at this passage from the standpoint of humbling ourselves before God. And again this evening we would like to come back to the great and very important subject of humility. We're here in this passage, the Apostle Peter calls for the saints to be clothed with humility, to put on as a way of life this virtue, this grace of lowliness of mind, of a humble disposition. And he then states a very powerful and persuasive motive as to why they should be concerned about being humble. Verse 5, it says, because, for, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if I expect and if I desire to have the grace and the favor and blessing of God, then I must be very concerned to have and to nurture and cultivate a humble disposition. We saw this morning that man comes into this world with a soul that is literally swelling and bursting with pride and self-sufficiency and self-superiority. John Calvin says that the whole human race is infected with the disease of pride. And that disposition has to be broken. We have to be changed. We've got to be humbled. And again, reading from Calvin's definition of humility, humility is a real annihilation of ourselves, proceeding from a thorough knowledge of our own weakness, the entire absence of lofty pretensions, and a conviction that whatever excellence we possess comes from the grace of God alone. Now, we noted from this passage that humility operates in two distinct spheres. There is, first of all, humility that's Godward, humbleness towards God or before God. We saw that from verse 6, where Peter says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We've got to humble ourselves before God first. That's where true humility starts. This is where it begins. We've got to be brought low before the majesty and the sovereignty and the holiness of God, as Isaiah was, as we looked at this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted on his throne of universal sovereignty, surrounded by seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you remember that sight of God, that vision of God shattered Isaiah, and he was overwhelmed with the majesty of God. He was convicted of his sins, and he cried out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And he's convicted of his uncleanness before the holiness of God. And he cries out, as it were, for mercy. And the Lord did have mercy, and he brought a live coal from the altar and purged away Isaiah's sins. And now Isaiah is in a position and he's ready, he's qualified, he's been humbled to be able to serve God, and he's eager to serve. And he's eager to obey the Lord in the light of the mercies of God towards him now, in the light of the glory of God that is shown upon him. He's ready to go. He's ready to do whatever God wants him to do. Here am I, Lord. Send me. I'll do whatever you say. I'll go wherever you want me to go. And he was humbled, brethren. He was broken. He was now poor in spirit. He saw how needy he was, how dependent he was upon God for everything. He saw how great God was, and he saw how little he was. He saw how wicked he was, and how holy God was. And that's how men in the first place are humbled before God. And that's foundational. We must be humbled before the Lord. We've got to be those who have come to worship at His footstool. We've got to see ourselves as God sees us before we'll ever be able to be clothed with humility before others, before fellow sinners. And that brings us then to the second dimension of humility. We are to be clothed with humility in reference to one another. We're to have a lowly, humble disposition as we relate to others in the body of Christ. And that's Peter's concern here. In verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." And humility before others, humility before our fellow sinners, is a clear evidence that we have been humbled before the Lord. Thomas Charles said, a preacher from the 1800s said, "It is vain for us to pretend that we are duly humbled before God and that we are sensible of our poverty if our conduct towards man is proud and assuming." And the point is that if we really have been properly humbled before God, and if we are walking humbly with God, then that Godward humility, that lowliness of soul, is going to manifest itself not only in our relationship with God, but it's also going to manifest itself in the way that we interact with our fellow men. We're going to demonstrate this humbleness of spirit and disposition towards our brothers and sisters in the church as well. And these two things are going to be found together. They go together. And so tonight we want to consider some specific ways that humility operates, some specific attributes of humility as it manifests itself towards our fellow sinners and fellow saints. How is it we clothe ourselves with the virtue of humility? And I want to mention several ways that that takes place. First of all, and this is the more general idea, it's going to manifest itself in a submissive spirit towards others. Submissiveness is the daughter of humility. Notice here in this passage, that's really the emphasis. Peter says, "You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Now, in the context, elders are most likely church elders. They're shepherds in God's house. If you look up in the first section here in chapter 5, you will notice Peter addresses the elders. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." And so he goes on and exhorts the elders, exhorts the shepherds in the church. So he's probably has in mind, when he comes to verse 5, the same group of people, elders, probably. But what does it mean when Peter asks the younger people to submit to elders? Well, it may be that he assumes that most of the elders in the church are going to be older men, and so most of the rest of the church will be comprised of people who are actually younger in years than the elders. It may be he's not thinking in physical years, but rather spiritual maturity. You that are less mature in the faith, submit to the elders who are more mature in the faith. Or certainly they should be. And it's possible that he may not be actually thinking of official church elders at all, or at least not primarily, and simply calling upon younger believers to submit themselves to the elder statesmen in the church, the older saints, whether that be the men or the women. That's a possibility. But then he goes on and he calls on all of the saints to be submissive one to another. And there are two ideas as to how humility here is to work. And the first is this, that there's to be this general spirit of submissiveness in the heart of all believers in the church. The word submit here in verse 5. The word submit means to yield. It means to cooperate. It means to put yourself under the authority of somebody else. So in the church, there should be in the heart of every single Christian, every member, a humble willingness to yield to others, to give in. Now, we're not talking about giving in on biblical principle or giving in where some great truth of God is concerned. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about in the everyday, mundane issues of life, we are to submit ourselves one to another. And no one should feel that this is their church. This is my church. That my opinion is the only opinion that counts. No, every believer is to have this yielding spirit and willing here to be taught, willing to be instructed, willing to be ministered to by the other members. This general spirit of humility and submissiveness. But then beyond that general humility of spirit and submissiveness that's to be in the heart of every Christian, there's also to be a true submission to all what we're going to call here all God-appointed authority. And I really think that when you boil it all down, that's really Peter's primary thought here. That if we're truly humbled before God, then we're also going to be willing to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to those that God has in His government and in His goodness. He's placed them over us. You younger, submit yourselves to your elders. That is, submit to God-given authority. Now, let's flesh that out a little bit. In what areas is that to take place? God-given authority, constituted authority, we call it. Well, first of all, saints are indeed to submit themselves to their elders. And we have that here in this passage. We have it in a passage like Hebrews 13. And again, it's not like this is something we're not familiar with, but here Hebrews 13 is very specific. And where the writer to the Hebrews has church leaders and rulers that are in mind here, verse 17 says, "We're to obey those who rule over you and be submissive." So here's the same idea, the same word used in reference to church leaders. He says we are to rule and to shepherd people in the church. He goes on to say that they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the shepherds are to shepherd the sheep. They're to lead. They're to guide. They're to govern. And the sheep, the people of God, are called to obey and to be submissive. Here's the same word again, the idea of yielding. They're to submit to their biblical teaching. They're to submit to their admonitions. They're to submit to their leadership. They're to submit to their pastoral counsel and all of those other things. So a humble spirit, in Peter's mind, a humble spirit given by God's grace is going then to receive the government and the shepherding and the teaching of elders is something they really need. It's something they really want. They have this sense of their own weakness. And so they come and look to Christ to shepherd them through these men who are an expression of the rule of Christ. Then, Christian wives are to submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5:22. We know that passage is there that says that wives are to submit to their husbands in all things. And then here, 1 Peter chapter 3. If you just turn back over there to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Here Peter says, "Wives, be likewise be submissive to your own husbands." And again, it's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 5. Be submissive to your own husbands. You're to yield to them. You're to obey them. You're to gladly accept their God-given position and authority as being from the Lord. So be submissive, wives, to your husbands in the Lord. And then children, you are called also to submit to your parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So there's constituted authority in the home. The father is to lead his family, and the wife, of course, is to gladly submit herself to him. The children are to gladly yield up their selves to their parents, and particularly to their father, but their mother as well. And then you have constituted authority in the realm of the workplace. Bond servants are called to be obedient and submissive to their masters. And I realize that in those days they had a slave-master relationship in many situations. It's not quite one-to-one. There are some differences, but the principle is very, very clear. Those who have authority over us in the workplace, we're to submit ourselves, we're to work so as to please Christ in the eye of Christ and the fear of Christ. We're to labor and work, and we're to submit ourselves to those who are over us, even in our realm of work. Civil government, we're to be subject to authorities, Romans 13, which are ordained of God for our good. And so God has this ordained authority structure in every sphere of life. And God's people are to humble themselves and submit themselves. They're to see God's gracious authority and wisdom in the appointment of these people that God has given to be over them. And it takes, brethren, God-given humility. It takes humility. We're to have this lowly, humble spirit in order to be able to do this. And the way you and I respond to that authority is a good indicator of the level of my humility. If I chafe and I resist those that are placed over me by God, if my response is, I don't want anybody telling me what to do, I need to recognize, I need to look myself in the mirror, full in the face, I'm not as humble as I need to be. Peter says, submit yourself. Submit to one another, submit to your elders, and be clothed with humility. But then secondly, another characteristic or another avenue of humility is this. Humility, the humble soul thinks soberly and humbly about his own gifts and abilities and spiritual attainments. Somebody who's been humbled by the grace of God is not going to be a braggart. A braggart. He's not going to be overly confident and sure of himself. The humble person doesn't go around parading himself. He doesn't go around promoting himself. He doesn't go around trying to draw attention to himself. He subscribes to the principle of Proverbs 27:2. It says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. In terms of his own gifts and abilities, the humble soul will often be the last person in the room to recognize his gifts. You remember, like Moses, when God first came to Moses and called him to lead the people of God out of Egypt, his response was not like so many in our own day. You know, Moses didn't turn around to God and say, well, it's about time, Lord. You finally got around to recognizing what a great guy I was and what a wonderful leader I would make for you. That's not what Moses said, was it? No, his response was very different. He said, who am I, Lord, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he went on to say, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Lord, I'm nothing. I don't have what it takes to do what you've called me to do. There's this sense of inadequacy and insufficiency in Moses' heart. And much like Moses, a humble soul is not going to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Romans chapter 12. And he's readily going to see, he's readily going to acknowledge his own weakness, his own failures, his own desperate need for divine help and assistance in whatever assignment God gives to him. Whatever gifts he does possess, whatever attainments he does achieve, the humble soul is going to be quick to say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. My sufficiency is of the Lord. And humble people often need a lot of encouragement. Because truly humbled people are often very discouraged with themselves. They're often very discouraged with themselves because they often feel that they're so far behind and they're so far below the level of spiritual attainment that they should have attained. And they're often grieved in their own soul that their love and their devotion for Christ is lukewarm and it's very inadequate and very small in comparison to what it ought to be. And they feel that their own faith is so weak and so vacillating. They feel like they really are unprofitable servants, even though the reality is oftentimes that they're the faithful ones. They're the godly ones. They're the devoted saints. They're the ones that God is really using. But their humility, you see, blinds them to just how much grace God has worked in their souls. That's so often the case. Men who are mightily and gloriously used of God, and yet if you go to them and talk to them and ask them, and they just say, oh, I have no idea, I'm nothing. But that's the way God works. He delights to use humble instruments to bring glory to Himself. And then closely related to this, humility is going to cause us to esteem others better than ourselves. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Humility will cause us to esteem others better than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is advocating to the believers Christ-like lowliness and humility. Christ is the great model of real humility and lowliness of mind. Beginning in verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ was willing to humble himself and come into this world and suffer and so forth for the good of his people. But here you have Christ-like humility. And Paul says Christ-like humility is going to preserve us from selfish ambition. It's going to preserve us from this conceited spirit where we think we're better than everybody else. That we somehow have arrived. And where we're always pruning our feathers and saying, look at me. Somebody who craves recognition and the applause from other people. Humility and a holier-than-thou disposition cannot exist in the same heart. Humility and a critical spirit. Now I'm talking about a super critical spirit. Should we be discerning? Yes, that's not the point. But a critical spirit and humility don't coexist in the same soul. A hypercritical spirit is the spirit of the Pharisees, who thought they were so righteous. They looked down their pharisaical noses on everybody else. And they had nothing good to say about anybody. All they could see was the fault of others. All they could see was their own goodness and their own righteousness. I'm glad I'm not like this so-and-so publican over here, the Pharisee says. But humility, you see, will operate just the reverse of that. Humility is going to cause us to esteem others better than ourselves. It's going to cause us to see the plank in our own eye before we see and want to attend to the splinter in our brother's eye. Humble souls are so busy confessing their own sins and lamenting their own failures, they don't have a lot of time or a lot of interest in scoping out the failures and the sins and the faults of other people. Furthermore, humility is going to cause us to observe and admire and esteem the grace of God in other brethren. That's right. If we're humble, then we're not pretentious. And we're glad when others are exalted, when other people are applauded, and when others get the credit, and when other people are more gifted. That's fine. And we praise God for them. And we're glad as we see the grace of God operating in the lives and in the hearts of those others, even as we lament our own faults and our own weaknesses. But now, that doesn't mean what I've just said. Doesn't mean that humble brethren will never or should never concern themselves with the sins or inconsistencies or faults of his brothers or his sisters. That's not true. We're to love one another enough. We're to be filled with goodness so that we might be able to admonish one another. But even though that's true, we're going to be reluctant. It's not going to be something we enjoy. We're going to be reluctant. And when we do feel like it's necessary that we've got to bring a rebuke or we've got to confront a brother or a sister, it's done in a gentle and meek spirit rather than in a confrontational, arrogant spirit. And you may have already guessed the passage. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Here the picture is a brother that's been ensnared in a sin, ensnared like a trap. He's been overtaken in a trespass, a fault. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so here you've got one of the brethren in the congregation, and he's been ensnared in a trap laid by Satan. And he's overtaken, and he's trapped in some sin, some trespass, some pattern of iniquity. And Paul says, you who are spiritual, you spiritually mature ones, you're to go and you're to seek to restore this brother. And you remember this word restore. It's the word for setting a broken bone. Have you ever had a broken bone and you go to the doctor? You want that doctor to be very, very gentle with your broken bone as he's trying to set it, right? Well, that's the idea. When you go, you're to go, but you go gently. You go graciously, and you go with a spirit, he says, of gentleness and meekness, with this humble disposition, realizing that that could be just as well me in that trap. But for the grace of God, there go I. And there are going to be times, brethren, when we're called upon to admonish an erring brother. But if we can't go with a spirit of gentleness and meekness, perhaps we shouldn't go at all. But then humility will also express itself in a long-suffering, forbearing spirit that's eager to bypass and forgive personal offenses. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, those of you who have been chosen by God from the foundation of the world to be His people, the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So here's the uniform of God's elect. Here's how we're to dress ourselves. We're to put on. We're to wear. We're to clothe ourselves. We saw we're to clothe ourselves with humility. Well, here we're to clothe ourselves with tender mercies and kindness and humility, meekness, long-suffering. And these dispositions are to be exhibited in these ways, by forbearing with one another and forgiving one another. Now notice how meekness and humility contribute to our being long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving towards my brethren. Humility comes first. That's the assumption here. That is that we will have, there's going to be difficult people in the church that rub us the wrong way, that we do have to deal with, that we have to rub shoulders with, that we're going to have a need in the Church of Christ for a long-suffering spirit. And there are going to be occasions where we're going to be called upon to put up with someone and suffer with them for a long time and forgive people that offend us. Now, that's a sad reality. That shouldn't be so in the sense that if we're redeemed by Christ, but the reality is we have remaining sin. We are imperfectly sanctified sinners, and we've been joined together in one body with all of our remaining sin and all of our quirks and all of our different backgrounds and all the rest. And God expects us, brethren, to love one another, put up with one another, and forgive one another. But you see, if we don't cultivate, if we don't nurture a humble, lowly, meek disposition, and if we are not actively mortifying our pride and our ego, we will never, ever be able to do what this passage calls us to do. We're never going to be able to suffer a long time. We're never going to be able to bear with our brothers and sisters who wrong us. Without humility in our hearts, God's people will fight like cats and dogs. And the church would implode without a humble spirit. That's what would happen. We would demand our rights. We would demand our pound of flesh. We would seek revenge over every single offense because that's the way pride operates. We've got to have a humble disposition if we have any hope whatsoever of having a unified Church of Christ. But how is it that humility helps us to be forbearing and to be forgiving especially? Well, the key is in verse 13. Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see, a humble soul has been humbled like we saw this morning. A humble soul reminds himself of how forgiving and how forbearing and how long-suffering Christ has been towards him and how many times I've offended the Lord and how many legitimate complaints He had against me, and yet He's put up with me and He's forgiven me time and time and time again. And so how can I not be forbearing with my fellow sinners? How can I not forgive them when the Lord has forgiven me so much and so often? I want you to look at a kind of a case study, I guess we'll call it, in 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is David, 2 Samuel 16. Here's a demonstration of a truly humbled soul being provoked. Here's David. Now, David's the king. It's a very trying time in David's life. His son Absalom has revolted against his father David, and seeking himself to become king. That's really part of David's the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. But David's heart is crushed. It's a difficult time. And then on top of that, notice what David is confronted with in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul. Of course, Saul was the previous king, and whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. David is surrounded by his fighting men. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?" And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be the Lord will look upon my affliction, but the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed, and as he went, and threw stones at him and kicked up the dust. That's quite a confrontation, quite a provocation. By the way, the accusations that he makes are false, at least in the sense of David having blood on his hands with Saul and all of that. That's totally false. David had not done anything wrong in reference to Saul. But David's long-suffering, and he refuses to give in and to have this man. He could have had them killed, had him killed in an instant. But the key to David's long-suffering spirit and his response is found in verse 10. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Now here's the thing. David recognized in this man's cursing, he recognized the hand and purpose of God in it, that God really was behind this. The point is this: while David understood he had a good conscience in reference to the accusations here, in terms of his being bloodthirsty in reference to Saul and all of that, yet he knew in his heart of hearts he was a bloodthirsty man in the eyes of God. He had Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, killed by sending him to the front line of the battle. And he knew that God had shown mercy to him and forgiven him. He was a bloodthirsty man. God said he was. And God had pity on him. God had mercy on him. God forgave him abundantly for that sin and multitudes of other sins. God had promised chastening to David. God had killed that child, and God had sent all kinds of chastening, including Absalom, which was one of the ways that he was suffering the consequences of his own sin. And so David, recognizing that complex of things, how God had pitied him, he was guilty, being bloodthirsty and all of the rest, rather than to respond to this man's provocation and his cursing and have him killed. And he could have had him killed. He's surrounded with his army. His men were ready. They could have gone and cut him in two. But instead of that, David says, "No. No, I'm going to bear with this." And he accepts this provocation as coming from the very hand of God. And he humbly received this messenger from the Lord, because David knew he was guilty, he was a sinner, and he knew that God had been gracious to him. Now, how do we respond to these kind of provocations? I dare say, I don't know, maybe some of us have been cursed at and called names and had stones thrown at us and dirt kicked up on our face and insulted. I don't know, maybe we have. Probably not. And it's a graphic illustration. I understand that. But do you see the point that lies behind this story? David was greatly provoked. And he was provoked in a way that was really ungodly, in the sense that he was laying charges upon David's head that were not true. He was being falsely accused. And yet David saw it as the hand of God. And he saw how gracious God had been to him. And he saw how guilty he really was before God. And he says, "Let him alone. Let him alone." Well, that takes a lot of humility, brethren, to understand that complex of things in God's providence and how God has been gracious to us, that we might respond in kind like David did to this man. But then a humble soul not only is ready to forgive and forbear even with great provocation, but a humble soul has a teachable spirit. It wants, it embraces instruction and seeks to seek out and live after counsel and even correction. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 for this principle. Here Jesus is teaching humility to His disciples, and they needed it. And He's using a child here as an object lesson. At that time, the disciples came, verse 1, to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And of course, we know that behind that question is, perhaps I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says we've got to have this childlike disposition, a childlike humility, if we're even going to hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's the disposition, or what are the characteristics of a little child? Well, they have this simple trust in their parents. Now, Jesus is looking at it from the standpoint of the good, the positive things. He realizes, as the Bible teaches, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and so forth. That's not His point. But He's looking at it here from the standpoint of the good, what we'll call the good natural qualities of a child and their disposition in their mind, and they have this trust of their parents, right? They believe their words. They sense their dependence upon their parents. They instinctively look to them for their sustenance, and they look to them for instruction and for help. Most children ask a lot of questions. They're very teachable. They're very moldable. They're very pliable when they're young. That's why children are often so gullible. You can tell them almost anything. And most children, coming from their parents, unless they have some real reason to question their veracity, they're going to believe whatever they say. You tell them the moon is made out of green cheese, and they'll say, "Oh, okay." Right? They receive it. They embrace what their parents tell them for the most part. Talking about small children. That's why the early years are so important, formative years of our children, before they get older and they get hardened and they get set in their ways and think they know everything. I thought I knew everything at 12 or 13 years old. You couldn't tell me a thing. But notice how humility and teachableness go together. The humble person recognizes his need to be taught of God. He's receptive of the teaching of the Bible. He receives the truth of God. He receives the Word not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of the living God. He receives the truth of God like a little child receives the Word of his father. And he's not a skeptic. We receive the Bible, we receive the Word of God in terms of its authority. We believe this is God speaking. We tremble before the Word of God. And we believe in its sufficiency, that everything I have need of, whatever need I have, whatever I need to be instructed about, the Bible has the answer. It's sufficient. But then furthermore, besides that aspect of it, the humble soul has a teachable spirit, and therefore he seeks and receives counsel. He wants counsel. He senses his own inadequacies and realizes that other believers, more mature Christians, may have help to give him, guidance to offer him, things that he may be able to use. And he embraces the truth of Proverbs 12:15. It says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Or in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But you see, the proud fool, according to Proverbs, thinks that he's always right. Thinks that he knows everything. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any counsel. His way is always the right way. But the wise soul, Solomon says, the humble soul says, I don't trust myself. I want to get the counsel of my brethren. I need to tap into their experience and into their knowledge and into their wisdom. And brothers and sisters, this is something we need to understand, that there are brothers and there are sisters that are farther down the road than we are. And maybe they have more objective wisdom and more subjective experience in their lives than we do. And it's our wisdom to seek them out when we're faced with a challenge, when we're faced with a dilemma, when we're faced with an important decision in our life. It's our folly not to seek counsel, and it's our wisdom to seek it out. And it's only our stinking pride that keeps us from going and saying, brother, can you help me sort this out? And I'm amazed at Christian people that make humongous, life-changing decisions on their own and never once go to anybody and say, would you help me to sort this out and work through this? Give me some scriptures and let's pray for me and help me to see. Never even crosses their mind. Well, you read the book of Proverbs, and it's again and again and again, the wise, the foolish, the wise and the foolish. And many times it's the wise person that seeks and takes counsel, and it's the foolish person that refuses it. But not only that, the humble soul is not only teachable, not only does he seek out counsel, but he also gratefully accepts and profits from correction and rebukes from his own brethren. Look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and honor is before honor is humility. Remember what David said. David said, let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Well, brethren, is that how we receive rebukes and admonitions and instruction from the people of God? Do we welcome them as a kindness to us? Do we receive counsel and correction and even legitimate criticism like David? Perhaps one of the best barometers of where we are, whether we're still dominated by pride or if we're walking in humility, is how we respond to these legitimate biblical rebukes and correction. If I bristle with resentment, if I bristle with a resentful spirit in my heart towards a brother or a sister who seeks to correct me lovingly, then I can mark it down. I have a lot of work to do in the area of pride and humility. Reproofs of instruction are a way of life. But then humility is also eager to serve others any way that he can. And we saw that this morning. I'm going to bypass that except to say that those of us who have been humbled before God, we're going to be content to do whatever God's called us to do. As David said, I'd be content to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'm ready to serve, ready to do whatever God's called me to do, to minister any way that I can. Remember, Jesus said, who's the greatest in in my kingdom, it's going to be, you want to be great in my kingdom, then it's going to be the one who becomes your servant. You want to be great in Christ's kingdom, you become a servant. Well, those are several characteristics of humility, brethren. Now, the motive that Peter gives us, he says in 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility, for, here's his motive, here's his reason, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. Now, the word resist is a military term, and it means to an army, to a battalion, to line up in battle formation and to get ready to attack. It's battle array. And so the point of that passage is this, that God is against. He fights against. He despises and He will judge the proud. He's against them. He lines up like an army against them to resist them. Pride is an abomination to God. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These are some things that God thinks are an abomination to Him. He hates them. It says in Proverbs 6, 16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to His soul. And notice what's first on the list. A proud look, and then a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. But first on the list, a proud look. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. The Bible says God's going to judge the proud in a dramatic way. Isaiah 2, verse 12. Talking about the day of the Lord of hosts. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up. He's talking about people who think they're something. People who have high positions and think they're really something. Upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man, the pride of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. Now that's what God says is going to happen to people who are dominated with pride, who are arrogant, who are high and lifted up and think they're somebody. God says on His day He's going to come and He's going to crush them and He's going to humiliate them, and God alone will be exalted in that day. That's how much He hates pride. Remember what Jesus repeatedly said in His ministry. He said that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. But why does God hate pride so much? Why is it an abomination to Him? Well, do you realize what pride says? What is the disposition of pride says, I don't need God. That's what pride says. Pride says, I don't need God. I'm an independent being. Pride asserts my will over the will of God. It's a clenched fist in the face of God, the God who made me. And besides that, pride steals glory that belongs only to God, and it takes it to ourself. You remember how that King Herod came, and you had those two groups of people that came to listen to him speak, and he gave this wonderful speech, this wonderful oration, and they all applauded and said, oh, it's the voice of a God, not a man. Remember what happened to King Herod? God sent worms, and they just ate him up. Pride's devilish. Pride has its taproots in hell. The sin of pride was the great sin of the devil. He aspired to take over the throne of God. I'm going to be like God. And pride, if it had its ultimate way, would rip God off its throne and we would ascend to that throne. Pride says, I don't need God's help. I don't need God's salvation. I don't need God's law. I don't need God's grace. I'm the center of my universe, not God. Pride's a horrible sin. And God is in battle array. He resists, He abominates the sin of pride. But it's equally clear from the Bible that God gives grace, He shows favor, He loves and blesses the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or you read in Psalm 51:17, David's penitential psalm. He understood this principle, and it gave him hope after his fall, and he repented and humbled himself. It says, the sacrifices of God were a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise. God delights in the contrite. He accepts the sacrifice of a broken heart and a broken spirit. Isaiah 57:17, since we're already over here. Isaiah 57:17. What does it say? 57:15, I'm sorry. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Doesn't that sound a little like Isaiah 6? High and lofty, inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, do we want the fellowship? Do we want the blessing? Do we want the presence of the high and lofty God, the God who inhabits eternity, dwelling? He dwells with those who have a humble and contrite spirit, and He delights to revive their spirits. Do you want the Lord to dwell with you and revive you? Do you want His presence and His favor? Then you've got to come to Him with this humble, contrite spirit. Well, God's blessing, brethren, rests upon the humble. He delights in the contrite soul. He reveals His covenant to the humble. The meek He shall instruct in His way. Why should I be concerned about being clothed with humility? Here's the reason. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, a couple of quick applications, brethren. The first is this. Humility, humbleness of mind, is essential for walking with God. Micah 6:8 says, God requires that we walk humbly with God. God requires that we walk humbly with God. Humble yourselves to walk with God. So if I have any aspirations of holding communion with the Lord, or fellowshipping with God, of walking with God, I've got to humble myself in order to do so. God does not walk with the proud and the lofty. He condescends to walk with the lowly, those who are poor and contrite in spirit, who see themselves as needy, as weak, as sinful. And we see the Lord as great and glorious. As we see the Lord as our all in all, then He walks with us. Humble yourself to walk with Him. But then secondly, humility is essential to Christ's likeness. If you aspire to be like the Lord Jesus, and every Christian does and must aspire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the goal of our redemption. That we must aspire, brethren, and seek to be humble. Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself to leave heaven's glories, to leave behind the worship of the angels and that communion that He had had with His Father from all eternity, to take to Himself a true humanity, to come into this world of sorrow and woe. And He humbled Himself to become a servant. The sovereign Creator became a babe and a slave in order to obey and to suffer and then to die upon the cross. And He not only humbled Himself, but He allowed Himself to be humiliated in order to save us. He was humbled in His incarnation. He was humbled with all of His dealings with men. And He was humbled in His death. Never has the world seen such humility. And brothers and sisters, if we're to be like him, then we too have to be humble. If Jesus was willing to be humiliated for us, then we must be willing to humble ourselves before him and for him. And then, finally, humility is the recipe for a happy church and a happy home. You see, humble souls are happy souls. Because humble souls aren't always fixated on what they deserve and what they're getting. It's not all about them. Humble souls are happy souls. And humility is the cure for church problems and for divisions and for envy and strife. Pride leads to strife. Proverbs 13:10. Humility, on the other hand, will create an atmosphere of love and forbearance and respect and submission. Because in a humble church where humility reigns, brothers and sisters esteem each other better than themselves, and they yield gladly to one another, and they're eager to serve one another. They're ready to lay down their lives for one another, and they're gentle and they're meek towards each other in their dealings with one another. They're long-suffering, they're forbearing, they're forgiving towards their brethren who aren't perfect either. It's the recipe, brethren, for a happy church. It's also the recipe for a happy home. Would our families be happier and more blessed if each member of the family was clothed with humility? Absolutely. It would be heaven on earth. If moms and dads and husbands and wives and the children were clothed with this disposition of humility, of humbleness of mind, of lowliness of soul, be heaven on earth. Well, that's what we need, brethren. It's what we need more of. We should cry to God, Lord, please give us more humility. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have been kind to us and gracious, that you've shown us our own weaknesses and our own faults, our own sins. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the God of grace, the God of mercy. We thank you for your own forgiveness to us. We would pray, Father, that you would help each of us to cultivate this disposition of humility, that we would be more and more lowly, that you would help us to have humbleness of mind, and that you would help us to be more and more submissive one to another, especially to constituted authority. But Lord, in every avenue of life, that you would help us to demonstrate this Christ-like virtue of humility. Pray that you'd seal this word to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.